friend of mine. Some of you have met him. I know he preached here a lesson, one of the lectureships we had back in the 90s when he was located with working with a church in Portage, Indiana. His name is Shane Scott. You might remember him. He tells of a time when he was 23 years old, just out of college, and he was back home for just a little while, and he'd seen a letter written to the editor in the paper from a fellow who did not believe that the Bible was the inspired, inerrant Word of God. And the fellow referred to belief in the Bible as that, as bibliolatry. Kind of like idolatry, only he suggested to believe such a thing means that you're exalting the Bible to the place of God. Well, I believe the Bible is the Word of God. I know, I understand that the Word of God and God are different. It's God who issues the Word. But that's what he suggested. To believe that about the Bible was bibliolatry, he called it. So Shane kind of read that and said, well, I've got to answer this. So he wrote a very good answer and sent it to the paper. The paper published it. And a local television program who had a television program contacted Shane and asked him if he would meet with this guy on television. Now this fellow was a doctor of some kind of, you know, expert and so forth and so on. And so Shane was kind of intimidated and he thought, well, I'm just 23 years old. Can't you find someone else that's more at this guy's level? And the television personnel said, you're the one, and either he's going to be here unopposed or you're going to be here and oppose him. So, you know, it's up to you, but we'd like to have you. And so Shane thought, well, I'll do it. And I think maybe Shane felt a lot like David did when David heard Goliath's challenge, you know. Well, if no one's going to go face him, if some of these soldiers aren't, then I will. And so Shane did, and so he was nervous. He said they just contacted him the morning of the program, so he spent the day just poring over notes, things that he studied previously but wanted to refresh himself on and so on. He was really worried. And so he arrives at the station, and he sees the man that he's supposed to engage in this discussion standing across the room, and he's all nervous, and he looks at that man, and he looks down, and the man's hand is shaking. And so so Shane thought, phew, he feels pretty much like I do. And he went ahead and engaged the individual, and then he said he was amazed in the following several weeks how many people would approach him at the supermarket or his bank teller and people like that and said, I saw you on TV. And they all expressed the same kind of sentiment about it. They said, I was amazed at how reasonable and rational and right to the point your responses were to this man. And the reason they found that so amazing is because a lot of people in the world have the idea that faith and reason are somehow opposed to one another. That they don't really work very well together. And that's just not true. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord through Isaiah. You know, the idea that reason and faith just somehow are in two different, completely opposite lands is just not so. And we need to know that. That we not be intimidated by men of reason. Because the Bible shows us many examples of faith. And these examples are men of reason. Paul would often use logical syllogisms to prove his point about Jesus. And so we need not be afraid of those kinds of things. We're going to be talking this morning about being ready to make a defense. And they, theologians and Bible commentators and scholars call it Christian apologetics. And that's a little bit confusing, I think, because sometimes to many of us, when we think of the word apologetics, we think of apology. And so that means saying you're sorry. And so what Christian apologetics, a lot of people, well, that must mean reasons Christians are sorry. And that's not what that means. The word apologetics comes from the Greek word apologia. And the Greek word did not mean saying you're sorry. That's not what that meant. That's the English word apology, which developed centuries later. The word is apologia, and it does not mean to say you're sorry. It's a word that's used and translated into our English here in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. And there the verse says this, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." It's the word translated in the New American Standard from which I'm reading, defense. The King James Version says answer, give an answer. And that's what it means. And so Shane felt he wanted to make a ready defense. He wanted to give an answer for his belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and as the Bible, as the Word of God. And that's what he did, and that's what you should do, and I should be willing to do as well. When we look at the idea of making a defense, then we get rid of the idea that it means saying I'm sorry, and begin to understand the context of the statement here, and we begin to see what it means. In the judicial system back at that time, when someone would plead his case, he was offering an apologia in a court of law. He would plead his case. He would make his defense. It had reference to a verbal defense or answer that one would give in a judicial proceedings. Now, just like today, society took that word out of its original setting in the judiciary and would make common use of it. And you and I do that too. I might say, and I'm not even referring to a legal trial, but I might say, "Let me make my case." Or Barb might say, "I heard you were at Best Buy the other day and you were buying something there. What was it?" I might say, "I plead the fifth." and although it's taken out of that setting, you know, we take it and we use it. And the Bible does that too. It's used actually 8 times in the Bible. And sometimes it's used under a strict judicial process where Paul's being interrogated maybe for his faith. And he makes a legal defense, you know, in the court, or sometimes it's referred to, you know, a casual defense. But anyhow, that's the idea behind the word, and it's the idea of making your case. And so we need to be ready to do that. That's what 1 Peter 3 verse 15. Let's read it again. "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." We need to be ready and willing to do that. Let's talk a little bit about that this morning. First of all, it's the obligation of every Christian to arrive at the point where you are comfortable doing this. All of you. And 1 Peter begins with the Apostle Peter directing some instructions to the sisters in Christ, his sisters in Christ, Christians, women who are Christians and married. And telling them about, you know, some of their responsibilities, how they might behave so as to win over their husband if he's an unbeliever, things like that. And then he turns his attention to the men and gives some instructions to the husbands. And then in verses 8 and 9, after talking to the women, to the wives and then to the husbands, he says, "To sum up, all of you, everybody, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving blessing instead, for you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing." And so in verse 8, he begins to talk to everybody, wives, husbands, men, women, everyone. And here's some things that we need to do. And it's in that context, and as he directs these thoughts to everybody, that we find verse 15. Sanctify Jesus, or Christ, as Lord in your hearts. So this is a responsibility of everybody. Every disciple of Jesus Christ. Every disciple of Jesus Christ should prepare himself or herself to make this defense. More on that later, but understand that this directive is not just given to preachers or scholars or elders, but it's given to every single Christian, and we have let our Lord down if we do not find it necessary or important in our lives to prepare ourselves to make a defense. Don't let Jesus down in this. Secondly, the verse 15 infers or implies that there's something in our lives that can be seen and discerned that will cause people to ask questions. Isn't that right? I mean, these people are asking questions for a reason. They're asking questions because they have seen something that has aroused their curiosity, at least. And so when we talk about discipleship, something else I know about it from this is that if I'm living a life of a faithful Christian, there are going to be eyebrows raised, there are going to be question marks formed in people's minds. They're going to see something that they're curious about. And so my life is going to be different. It's not going to be the same. If it was the same as everybody else's, if I appeared the same as everyone else, then there would be no questions to be asked. So there's got to be something different. If my life is just the same, then it's not a life of a disciple as Jesus means for it to be. So there's something there that causes people to ask us some questions, and we're to be prepared to answer them. But it doesn't matter how prepared I am to answer those questions, if there's not something in my life to cause people to ask them to begin with, then I'll not have the opportunity to give the answers. What is it that causes that curiosity? The answer in the verse is this: to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Something in your life has caused them to say, that is a man or that is a woman of hope. Something's different. You have a hope that other people don't have, that is expressing itself in ways that is not expressed in other people. So what is it? Let's take it a little bit further. What might that be? What is this hope that is in you that has manifested itself so people look at it, or look at this and see the evidence of it and say, hey, let me ask you about that. Well, we can read some things about this hope. In 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul, for example, writes to these people and says to them, and they're concerned about those of their number who had died before Jesus came back again. Well, what about those who died before Jesus came to take us home? What's going to happen to them? And so Paul goes ahead and tells them about the resurrection. You know, everyone's going to be raised. They'll go up and meet Jesus in the air first, he says. But he begins that, he said, by saying, brethren, listen. Concerning the loved ones who have passed away, you don't need to be so sorrowful as the rest who have no hope. So what this suggests to me is that when we, as we concern ourselves, as we mourn, as we express our sorrow over those of our number who have died, the sorrow that we express is different. It's not as the sorrow of those who have no hope. It's not the sorrow of someone who says, all is lost, all is gone, life is vain. It's not that kind of sorrow. Our sorrow is, we'll be separated from a little while, and that hurts. But thank God, I'll see them again. You see the difference? And so there's something, there's a hope that we have that others do not have. And it does express itself, doesn't it? As we mourn together and weep together over loss. Another example of this hope, back in Ephesians, and you might keep your finger there in 1 Peter 3, but going back to Ephesians in chapter 2, these people, before they had become Christians, they did not enjoy this hope. In verse 12, chapter 2 of Ephesians, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope. and without God in the world. But now these Ephesians, they had become Christians, they had become believers in Christ, they had obeyed the gospel, their sins had been washed away, now they were living with a new purpose in life, and so there were some things that you could see in their lives that were indicators of that hope that they had within. Back in verse 10, for example, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Their lives were different. Their lives were full of good works that they sought, through which they sought to give glory not to themselves but to God. That would be a difference. And then a little bit later, after our text in verse 12, there, dropping on down to verses 14 and 15. "For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace." There he has reference to Jew and Gentile, estranged and separate from one another under the law of commandments. But now he broke that down and he's brought them together into one body and made peace before there was animosity and division. He brought them together and made peace. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." And so there's that peace, and it comes in several levels. It comes peace with and reconciliation with between former enemies. It also comes within, a peace within, a peace that passes understanding, as our lives are put back together by the Lord Jesus Christ and given purpose. And there's that sense of a security that comes from that. And so there are some things that would show themselves in our hope. We know where our home is. We know where we're going. We know what our lives are about. We have a sense of purpose. We're no longer lost. It's no longer a rat race we're living. Now we have true purpose. Does this hope manifest itself to others in your life? I want to tell you now some things. Now, we can see some of the things that would make it evident. The confidence that we've been talking about, the joy, the rejoicing at being alive and having opportunity to serve the Lord, and the friendliness and the kindness and the graciousness and all those kinds of things that would cause a person to look at you and say, "Well, there's something about that person's life that's interesting to me. That's curious to me. How that person deals with hardship, how they deal with loss, how there's something that's different in that person, and I want to know more about it." There are things that can cover over this hope so that others won't see it in us and won't ask about it. For example, if I live my life, if I'm always bearing grudges and about something, some perceived wrong that happened to me, and I just carry this grudge with me and just treat someone with ill temper just constantly, I just can't get along with them, just can't say a nice thing about them or to them or anything like that, I'll obscure that hope, won't I? I won't look like a very hopeful person. If I'm always murmuring and complaining and grumbling about my lot in life, people will hardly look at me and say, "Well, I'd like to ask you about that hope within you. You seem so full of hope." No one's going to say that. If I'm going around sulking when things don't go my way, things go my way, I'm happy and cheerful, but certainly as soon as something breaks the wrong way for me, I'm just cantankerous and hard to get along with and difficult and short with everybody. Hey, I'd like to ask you while you're there sulking about that hope that's within you. Is anyone going to do that? Rage. Just expressions of rage. Lack of control. Lack of joy. Filled with anxiety and doubt. If I allow these things to take a prominent place in my life, no one's going to ask me anything about the hope that's within me, because they won't see it there. And the reason they won't see it there is probably because it's not really there. At least not to the extent it should be. It's the obligation of every Christian to develop themselves spiritually, to put away these old things, and to celebrate newness in Jesus Christ. Now, when intellectuals attack. What do I do if I'm just completely outclassed? Here, and someone has asked me about the hope that is in me, and this person is just so much above me. They're superior to me educationally. They have more schooling than I have, or intellectually, or they're a better speaker. They got a better vocabulary. They're more popular. They're more successful. And we're just, you know, frankly, not a single one of us here this morning, I'm confident, is the smartest person on the globe. We're just not. I don't know who that person is. It's probably not one of us. And so ultimately, we're going to meet people that are our superior in some of these ways. We are. We may not like to even admit it, but we are. So what do we do then? Well, we can do sort of like Shane did, or sort of like David did, when there's someone who's obviously our superior, is that we can depend upon someone who's superior to that person. And he's in our corner. And that's the Lord Himself. If someone is above, going back to 1 Peter chapter 3, our text is verse 15, but did you notice what verse 14 said? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Listen to this. Do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. You know what? If you have put into what you ought to, into your faith what you ought to, diligently without neglect, no one's going to outclass you when it comes to demonstrating the truth with your life and speaking the truth with your mouth. No one's going to outclass you. If you have been studying your Bible, preparing for your Bible classes so that you might develop yourself in this way, if you've been developing yourself with a knowledge of the Bible, both by your study of it and also by your application of it so that you can know it intimately. It's not just something you read, it's something that you do, that you're involved in. You become intimately aware of it and its truths, then you're going to know more about the Bible than 99.9% of the experts who would ask you a question about it anyway. And so what is there to be afraid of? If you haven't been preparing yourself in this way, if you've been neglecting your study and your prayer and your meditation and the Bible classes provided by the local church to help you to advance, if you've been neglecting that, then shame on you. But you know who can change that? It's you. You can. You need to be more concerned about being what Jesus wants you to be. And you need to be more concerned about meeting Jesus one day face to face, which you will and I will. We all will. And we want to make sure that we have been prepared in this life to make a defense, because He calls upon us to, as we sanctify Him in our hearts as our Lord. The gospel is rejected by people who often don't know any better. Probably I could change that to always who don't know any better. And I suppose people can reject the gospel knowing that they ought not to. But I don't know that anyone really ultimately rejects the gospel with a full appreciation, a full knowledge. Maybe they push it to the back of their mind, don't think about it, of what the ultimate consequence of that is. Whoever you talk to, who ask you a question, maybe accusingly, and they're trying to rip apart your faith, maybe, as you're dealing with them. Understand this. They don't know any better. And it may be that they're willfully ignorant, but they don't know any better. They are not. They're opposing you on that day, fully aware of the ultimate consequence of what they're doing. But you are. You are. In Colossians, in chapter 2 and verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So Peter says, don't be intimidated. And Paul says, don't be led captive by some of these things. How do I avoid that? Verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus as the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. Make yourself solid. That's kind of what we've been talking about, isn't it? Prepared, be ready. Make yourself solid. Preparation is needed. That's the reason we read in our text, the 1 Peter 3, verse 15, about being ready, always being ready. Know the Word. Spend some time every day on making yourself ready and keeping yourself ready, because that which you ignore or neglect, you can forget. It grows distant from you, slightly out of reach when you really need it. And so don't let it do that. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy. In 1 Timothy in chapter 4 and verse 16, he says to Timothy, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Be very careful about this. Pay close attention to it, he says. Don't neglect it. Let the Word of God be truly an integral part of your life. Absorb it. In that same chapter, verse 15, take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them, he says, so that your progress will be evident to all. And notice that again. Being a true disciple of Jesus Christ is evident to others. It's apparent to all. Everybody knows about it. Everyone knows you're a Christian. Everyone knows you're a man or a woman of faith because of what they see in your life. You have to be prepared, though. Preparation has to take place. I had that. There's a picture there of that guy. That's a man standing by, had a whole bunch of books. And sometimes I think we think, well, you know, here's this crunch time, and now I have to defend my faith. I got to go get all these books, and I got to prepare myself. It doesn't work that way. He's doing it the wrong way. We prepare ourselves every day. We don't try to do it all at once. Who could do that? No one could. It's a development process. It's an ongoing thing. Be aware of trends. What questions do people have today about faith? What doubts are they expressing today? What answers can you develop that will help give them the answer and answer their questions and give them what they're searching for? My observations, perhaps the most needful thing today is to be able to give evidence that the Bible is God's inspired Word. And it is true. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 13, I thank God that when you received the Word from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but for what it truly is, the Word of God. And that's what we want people to know. We're not going around trying to preach our opinions or our traditions. I don't care what this church teaches or that church teaches. That doesn't matter. What does the gospel say? What does the Word say? The Word of God is truth. And it ought to have our confidence. Is your life convincing that you really believe it? Because it's going to be hard to tell someone that the Bible is God's Word if your life isn't convincing that you really believe that. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. That's what it's all about. Diligent preparation is necessary. And finally, critics of the Bible are often intellectually lazy. Now that may sound peculiar to you, and I want to explain what I mean. First of all, you may have noticed this. When it comes to skeptics and critics and doubters and so forth, almost every one of them has a story. Has a story about why they don't believe. Here's why I don't believe. And then they'll come out with their story. For example, Ted Turner. His story is about the fact he lost his faith when his sister died of leukemia. That's when he came to finally decide that faith was useless. But others have their stories as well, or at least their, quote, reasons why they may reject the Bible. Sometimes they cite death, sometimes they cite suffering, human suffering throughout the world. Or sometimes they may suggest that the reason they don't believe is because of religious charlatans who use religion for dishonestly to make a quick buck. And we do have plenty of those. And sometimes it's because of crimes that were committed by people claiming to be religious and claiming the religious grounds in history or even maybe today. All the terrorism and awful things done to one another on the basis of religion, some say. That is the reason. I'm skeptical of it. Here's the problem with that. That's what we mean by being intellectually lazy. Fact of the matter is, a person who reads the Bible will find that the Bible affirms that all these things happen. That these things are not in conflict with what the Bible teaches to begin with. They are what the Bible teaches. They are what we expect in this world if the Bible is true. Death. Hebrews 9 verse 27, it is appointed unto men once to die, and then the judgment. If we lived in a world without death, then we would know the Bible wasn't true. The Bible is God's word to prepare us for it. Death's a reality. It's existence in the world. Whether by leukemia or a car accident or old age, its existence in the world is exactly what the Bible says. So why would anyone even think that they could use that to doubt the Bible? Or suffering? Who has read the Bible and come away with the idea, well, the Bible teaches there'll never be any suffering? Or that good people won't suffer? Does anyone get that from their Bible? Is that what the Bible says? Of course it isn't. Human suffering is what we expect to find in this fallen world if the Bible is true. Look at what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. Just a moment, real quick. We were talking about the religious con artist. Oh, they're all crooks. All they're interested in is your money. Things like that. And you know it's true that's true for some. In Philippians in chapter 3, here's what Paul says. Philippians chapter 3 and beginning with verse 18. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. They were people back in Paul's day that Paul could point at and say, they're doing the same thing. The fact that people, religious con artists exist, does that mean the Bible's not true? No, it means it is true. It says they're there. So why is anyone surprised or shocked? Note the pattern that's still often seen today, talking about intellectual laziness. In 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writes about philosophy and those who love wisdom. But, you know, wisdom is whatever the world says it is at any particular given time. And sometimes what was wise yesterday is no longer wise today. And what's in vogue today is not tomorrow, and as far as this is concerned. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those that believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Whatever is wise in the world that's contrary to God just leads men to be lost. God's word is the power to save. Love of wisdom is often very selective as to what first is in vogue. And you go to any college campus today and you listen to what the intellectuals are talking about and what they're believing and what they're lambasting and so forth and what they're rejecting. And you'll see it's just people jumping onto a bandwagon without thought, oftentimes to deny God in heaven. And then the students will follow suit because that's what the professor says. Sometimes. Not all professors. Not all students. But that's intellectual laziness. Just simply to accept something because everybody accepts it today without further investigation. And if you don't believe that that's the case, sometimes get in a conversation with some of these people and start asking them questions about the Bible that you already know the answers to and see how many of those things these people know. You might even ask them this: have you ever read the Bible? I don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Have you ever read about it from the Scriptures? Are you an expert on what the Bible says about that? And just see how familiar they are with it, that thing that they're rejecting. That's intellectual laziness. Remember in Acts chapter 17, when the Apostle Paul was on Mars Hill, and it just simply was not vogue at that particular point in time among the Greek philosophers. It wasn't vogue to believe in any resurrection of anybody. They just didn't believe that man was raised. And a central part of the gospel is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul was talking about that, and he got to the point where he began to talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 17. And the Bible says, verse 32, now, and they're all listening to him now, and now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So here there was a division arose among these philosophers, these lovers of wisdom. And as soon as he said something about something that's not in vogue in their circle, they immediately begin to sneer. Don't pay him any more attention. That's intellectual laziness. Why not listen to what he's going to say about it? He may have gone on to say, well, you know, the reason I know Jesus is alive is because he talked to me. And he may have gone on to say, and to Peter, and to James, and to John, and to Mary, and to 500 brethren at one time. And here's their names. You can go ask them about it, and begin to give the evidence, and talk about how they had turned, how the apostles were scared and timid and afraid and hiding after his death. But then something turned them around to where they were out proclaiming the gospel on the day of Pentecost following, right there in the same city where the people had butchered their Savior. And what made them change? And he could start providing them with Old Testament scriptures, prophecies that said that this would happen, and just pile on evidence after evidence after evidence. Maybe they should have listened. But it's much easier just to sneer and turn away. And it still is today. In conclusion this morning, equipping yourself is not complete until when you go to give a defense, you take God with you. You take God with you. And for Him to be with you then, He needs to be with you all the time. Rely on God's help in all this. Take Him with you as you seek to make a defense for your hope. If you're nervous about it, prepare adequately for it. Take every opportunity to offer the defense. And always remember that God is with you. And perhaps briefly and silently, just before you make your defense, say a quick, short prayer to God, asking Him for His assistance. And He'll give it to you. We have been speaking of the hope that is within us and why we ought to be ready to make a defense for it. We ought to, as Christians, perhaps you are here this morning, but have yet to be born again into this living hope. And we would love to assist you in obeying the gospel. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, we'd be delighted to have you acknowledge your sins and repent of them, to confess your faith in Jesus Christ, and then be baptized, allowing the blood of Jesus to wash your sins away by His power, and to rise up to begin to live a new life, a life filled with hope, developing yourself to where others will look at your life and say, I want some of that. I want to know more about it. So if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, won't you please come to the front while together we stand while we sing.
Wonderful is Jesus.